As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to be nice and I want you to be helpful, but there is no way to be nice enough and helpful enough to make the gospel unannoying. St. Francis of Assisi, supposedly, I don't know if he said it or not, said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." It's very pithy, and it sounds endearing and humble, but it's not the way any of us who are here came to Christ. Someone had to come and to tell us who we are, what our foundational issue was, who God is, what's important to him, and what his character demands. And then they had to tell us about Jesus. And this will, not always, but will often be an offense. So this morning I want to look at our ancient offense and our ancient answer, and then very briefly at the end look at our present moment. So let's take a look at this ancient offense. They were speaking to the people. The preceding chapter tells the story of this 40-year-old man we heard of at the end, who had been in front of the temple pretty much every day for his whole life begging and had been healed by Peter. And Peter started to preach about how that had happened. And then we find that as they were speaking to the people, what the implication is that now more than Peter is speaking. Remember, there were 3,000 folks who had come to Christ at Pentecost. This was not very long after that. Peter and John we're told in chapter 3, were on their way to the temple for evening prayer. They certainly wouldn't have been alone. There would have been scores and scores, perhaps hundreds, maybe over 1,000 other new believers with them. And then we're told that thousands of more responded. And so what you have here, evidently, probably, is a scene of multiple people telling multiple others about the glory and goodness of God in Christ, certainly chiefly led by Peter and John. And that sets the stage for why the leaders of the temple were annoyed or greatly troubled. In pain, actually, is what the word means. They were pained by it. And so what I want us to see is that it's not the church's kindness that will be offensive or troublesome for the world. It is the context of our kindness, its genesis and epicenter in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just our compassion, and as we'll see in a moment, we're called to be compassionate. It's part of the proclamation of the gospel, but it's also the kerygma, the message, the declaration. So let's take a look at these players. As I've said, they were speaking. This could have been a large movement, a very disruptive. As some have noticed, this could have been more disruptive than Jesus turning over of the tables in the temple. There could have been hundreds or maybe even thousands of people in the portico energized and speaking of Christ, or certainly listening to Peter and John perhaps speak of Christ. And so what we have first to show up are the priests. These were the functionaries. These were the folks who took care of the sacrificial business of the temple. They would have been there in 2-week rotations. We'll see that again probably in Advent. They would have come for 2 weeks, and then a year later, your group would have come for another 2 weeks, and they would have been there. The Sadducees were the ruling party. They were the people most aligned with and who integrated most thoroughly with the Romans. They were considered by the Pharisees, another group of people, and the scribes to be a little suspect, but their goal was to keep the peace and satisfy the Romans so that Israelites could basically do their business without being troubled. They were the integrative, friendlier, more tactical. They accepted also only the first 5 books of the Bible. And so because of that, they concluded that there was no resurrection, which is going to become a problem and a theme that Paul leverages with genius later on in the book to create a disruption. They were the overseers of the temple. So imagine they were the overseers. That's where the high priest would have been a member of the Sadducees. By the way, the high priest would have been appointed by Pilate or the governor. That's how you got to be high priest, so you can see what it's like to be occupied. And their business is to keep things peaceful. Now, there's a couple high priests here named, and think of it this way. If you were to see Barack Obama, you would still refer to him as Mr. President. That's the custom. If you would have seen the high priest 2 high priests ago, you would still refer to him as a high priest. It was the same. But the most interesting person here is that captain. He was the second in charge of the temple. And he is the guy that ran security. So he would have had the authority to arrest, as he did, Peter and John. And this is the same people involved later on when Paul is arrested. Now, the reason that this socio-religious sort of civil structure is important for us to understand is that when Peter and John spoke of Christ, they spoke in a setting that would disrupt all of that social, religious, civil ecosystem. Now, that's important because increasingly, maybe unlike a generation or two ago, declaring and speaking the message of the gospel is becoming more disruptive at all of those layers, socially, civically, even religiously and spiritually. And I want us to understand, and my goal is not to turn you into a jerk that ends up going viral and we have to, you know, do face palms with. That's not my goal. But my goal is to help you understand that you cannot be nice enough or helpful enough or hip enough to keep the gospel from being annoying. It's never been that way. It's socially disruptive. That's what I said earlier. They were annoyed. It's a good translation. It means two words put together, intensify or interjection of a deep kind of pain that they felt. They were exasperated at what might have looked like a revival meeting of hundreds or maybe even more people. And so immediately they question, as would happen anywhere in any time, immediately they question their authority. By what authority, by what right, by what reason or purpose or argument do you get here in the middle of this temple, and do you, as we'll find saw later, you uneducated men feel like you can speak to us? That was what was offensive to them. So when you're in your own social setting, whether it's your neighborhood or coffee shop or you're at work, and you find occasion to speak of the personal work of Christ, that question will always come up to you. But like, this is basically what they're saying. Who are you to say this to us? And of course, with the whole apparatus of the temple and the priestly garments and the Mosaic law still in place, and of course, the Roman guards were also very interested in peace, that was pretty oppressive. We're not likely to get into a situation like that, but any time the gospel is preached, there's a likelihood that it will be the same kind of question. Like, who says you can say that, and who says you can say it now? And this will become a theme all the way through the book of Acts. And I'm going to walk you through a little survey of the book of Acts. What we find out is, as we'll go through this book slowly over the next months and months and months and even more months, we'll find out that Luke is actually weaving into the book of Acts a political apologia. And his point isn't like, hey, we're not causing trouble. He knows the gospel will cause trouble. His point is that it's the response to the gospel that's causing trouble. And we'll see that that's woven in. And he takes pains to have official government people declare that Paul and others are not doing anything. And it starts here. The gospel in chapter 3 and then 4 of Acts starts to disrupt as it makes its way to the ends of the earth. And civic disruption in the book of Acts is a major theme. Mobs, plots, trials, riots, beatings, death. Now, hold on. We're going to run through some of these. And you can take notes or maybe just get the impression of it. In chapter 3, 4, 5, and 7, it happens in Jerusalem. In chapters 9 and 23, there's disruption, division, mobs, plots, trials, or riots in Damascus. In chapter 12, it's back in Jerusalem. In chapter 13, it's Pisidian Antioch. You don't need to know where these cities are. You just need to know that they're cities just like Issaquah, and they're disrupted by the gospel. Lystra and Derbe in 14, Philippi in chapter 16, Thessalonica in chapter 17, Berea in chapter 17, Corinth in chapter 18, Ephesus in chapter 19, Greece in chapter 20, and Jerusalem again after that. So what I want us to understand, and believe me, I have no interest in going out late at night and bailing you out of prison, and I don't think that will really happen, but I'm not asking you, if you've just been waiting for your pastor to tell you you can be a jerk, you're misunderstanding this message. But what I am saying is, if you and I have thought that we could be nice enough or helpful enough or relevant enough to not annoy people when we speak of Jesus, it's not a realistic expectation. It will not happen. The charges against the people of God in the book of Acts include heresy. Now, although we don't live in a religiously ordered, authorized truth age, your message is blasphemous in the age and the milieu and the philosophy and the spirituality of the day. Heresy, blasphemy, sedition to Caesar. That's important. when you called Jesus Lord, you were using a word that was to be used for who? Well, you could use it for God, perhaps, but you also had to use it for Caesar, and many of our forefathers and mothers were put to death because they would not call Caesar Lord. It has private economic disruption. Paul heals a slave woman with a spirit of prediction, and she can no longer be a slave, and they're very mad because her owners were using that to make money. The revival in Ephesus destroys the economy of the idol makers. There's insubordination in Jerusalem. Riots are caused in various places. They suffer imprisonment, flogging, false witnesses, plots, slander. It goes on and on. Riots, stoning, and of course martyrdom. So maybe you shouldn't be too deeply scarred by being left out of someone's Thanksgiving dinner, which will happen. And that's sad that we've come to that place. But, you know, both sides of that equation do that. What I'm trying to help us see is not to go look for these things, but to put the annoyance of the gospel in historical context. Properly understood, it's always been annoying and always should be annoying. In fact, the last 75 years of American history, or 100, we've seen it shift from overall generally accepted to now problematic. Well, that's a significant shift, and it's important to understand what we live in. But let me say this. It might have been good if we were a little less undisruptive in the 1950s. We could have had things to say about justice and mercy and law and economy in the 50s. So there's no escaping it. Living Christianity properly is disruptive, and there's an element of agitation by the way we live and by what we speak. And we're seeing that all through the book of Acts. So what's our ancient answer to this? That's our ancient annoyance. That's our ancient problem, our ancient offense. Well, we, of course, can start to see Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to this crippled man, by what means he has been healed," he'll go on to say, of course, it is the Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified. So the very first thing I want us to see is that throughout the book of Acts, and even in Jesus' ministry, the preaching of the gospel was directly connected with the doing of good. You can't stop there. I remember I've rejected the supposed quote from St. Francis of Assisi. You can't just preach the gospel without using words, but you can live the gospel without using words. And in fact, there is this profound connection. The healing that he speaks of here is a word that is also related to and can be spoken of in terms of salvation. So what I'm saying is the generosity and kindness of this church, which should overflow our property and our building, that should always resolve where Peter resolves it. You've received kindness from us? Well, that's because we have received kindness from our Savior Jesus. Let it be known to all of you, he says, and all of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He immediately identifies the authority and the focus and the center of the message as Jesus, interestingly, of Nazareth. And so he said he's the son of David in previous sermons. He is the exalted at the right hand of God the Father. But here he says, this Jesus who was from that no town Nazareth, this one, he is the name. And as we've seen throughout the last two chapters, The idea of the name when spoken in Jerusalem is a bold declaration. When you're saying that you speak in ancient times according to someone's name, you're saying they are your authority, you are their representative, they're why you think you can say or do these certain things. And that is, of course, our own message. That's why we can speak the truth in love and share the gospel with the people around us, whether they might be annoyed or encouraged or bored by it is not our position. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you." That is the name by which you can speak of Jesus to anyone, anywhere, at any time. And that's what Peter and John have told us. But once we bring that up, there's a lot of great things to say about Jesus. There's a lot of wonderful, tender, kind things to say about him. But Peter immediately speaks of the harder things to say about Jesus. He calls them to repentance. He said, "This Jesus of Nazareth," the very next phrase, "is whom you crucified." And this will be central. When we're speaking of the gospel to people, that there is, he instructs us how to live, he gives us wisdom, he calls us to tenderness and kindness and humility. These are all endearing, compelling glories of our Savior. But ultimately, to come to terms with our Savior, we need to understand our sin. And in this case, speaking directly to the leaders of Israel who had rejected him, like the rest of us, our sin ultimately rests on him. In the 1970s and 60s, there was a group of scholars, theologically far to the left, who had the Jesus Seminar, and they would meet every week, and they would decide which parts of the gospel Jesus actually spoke. And they had, and it was a big deal. The news would cover it. And here's the shocker. This is going to blow you away. Turned out that Jesus was actually a 1960s Berkeley liberal. That's all he said, was stuff that fit into that. You know what I want to say? He said a lot of stuff that sounds like that, and you better take it seriously. But the Jesus of the Gospels, his very first sermon began this way: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Christianity is embraced and engaged and understood in relationship to our sin and the fact that our sin required the crucifixion of the Son of God. It's inescapable. It's central to the message. If you are not a sinner, if you do not have to deal with your sin before God, and you're exploring Christianity today, I'm very glad that you're here, but I want you to know that you don't need the Jesus of the Bible. Well, of course, I think that you do. But in order to embrace the Jesus of the Bible, you have to understand that need. And so in our sharing of the gospel, we can say many things about his impact and his life and all those things, but at the end of the day, as I said to someone just this last week, the only thing I really have is to respond to your need for forgiveness. That's the crux, which is from the word cross. That's the crux of the gospel. And then he goes on to preach the necessity of Christ, which of course is in this famous word. This famous word, I want us to read it together in verse 12. Let it be known that all of you, to all, in verse 10 we'll start, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, we need to tie the idea of the cornerstone to the singularity of the name of Christ. Any Christianity that believes there's salvation out of Christ is neither historic, orthodox, nor biblical. And that is at the center of the stumbling stone and the trouble of our message. Let's talk about the cornerstone. As we heard this morning in the liturgy, the language of the cornerstone, he's the cornerstone that you, the builders, rejected. A cornerstone, structurally, is that piece of the foundation, that stone which orders, aligns, and secures the rest of the building. And it would therefore be chosen with specific interest in its ability to play that functional role. And so it was the chief, central, primary, and ultimately grounding choice of the builders about the building. Now, if you go back to Psalm 18 in the whole course of the psalm, the whole first verses all the way up to that part are about it's an anonymous psalm called a orphan psalm, because it doesn't ascribe it to David or the sons of Asaph. And what he's talking about is the disruption and the brokenness and the opposition of the world, the pursuit of the evil to destroy the weak. He's talking about how the world is unsafe and evil and dangerous and in opposition to anyone who wants to either live just a simple life, much less a righteous life. And the story of the psalm is the story of the fact that the reason it's that way is that both the people of God and the nations of the world that are oppressing them have rejected its foundational cornerstone, which would, of course, be, as we learn later, the person of Jesus Christ. And what he is saying in the psalm is that the builders rejected it, but it was understood by some who then rejoiced in it, and it was by them, it was by him, by that cornerstone, by that foundation that they rejoiced and entered the gates of righteousness, that the world was made right. And then when we get to Peter here, who says, how would we open the gates of righteousness? That's biblical language for how would we make the world right and safe and good, that I may enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in my eyes. Christianity is telling the temple leaders in the first days of its existence and telling the world today, including you in this room, that the only way for the world to be made right, the only way for it to be sound and secure, is for those who recognize that Jesus is the cornerstone, that the world cannot make sense, it will not be made right, it cannot be safe, and it will not be redeemed if you reject him. Physicists are looking for the grand big toe, the big theory of everything that integrates and explains Newtonian physics and the other kind of physics that no one understands. And when they fuse those together, they will believe that they have comprehensive understanding of all things. Go for it. But if you do not accept as the principal king, foundation, and interpretive center of the entire human experience, politically, socially, morally, spiritually, if you don't understand that without looking at all things through Jesus Christ, nothing will make sense and it will turn against you and fall apart around you, then you too have rejected the cornerstone. Jesus looked directly at them and he said this, "What then is this that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Jesus said, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Deal with the cornerstone, the exclusivity of Christ, because there is no other cornerstone, and there is no other name, there is no other way to be made safe in the world that is the temple of God and will be established as such. It is only by Jesus, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus did good, showed kindness, was deeply compassionate, and you should be too, as I must be as well. But Jesus was not crucified because he fed poor people and healed the sick. He was crucified because he said, I am the Son of God, and the only way you will have relationship with God is if you deal with me. And there's no way for that not to be problematic. It wasn't problematic at the beginning of this era of redemption, and it's not going to be unproblematic now. So let's talk about the difficulty of that truth claim. The first thing I want to say is that whatever your view of the world, exclusivity is inescapable. For example, the idea that there is no absolute truth is inherently contradictory because you are asserting an absolute truth about the impossibility of absolute truth. That's the same in every philosophical reality. The idea that religions are all equally valid paths to God assumes that there is an ultimate truth by which they will be reconciled, and it also actually contradicts most religions in the world, and it is, in fact, a Western, intellectually arrogant claim to make. I would say this, if I was speaking with someone who is a serious Muslim, he and I would be equally bewildered by the fact that somebody would insist that we're basically teaching the same thing. That's a fabrication of basically affluent intellectual Westerners. If religions, because they are inescapably categorical, every truth claim is, and they're different. There's broad moral structures, but what religions say about who God is, about human nature, about the plan of salvation, about the afterlife, you should read more if you think they're all just the same. There are fundamental, categorical, absolute differences to all these things, unless you're in the West, and you believe that you have an outside superior. You know, for example, you know the image of, God is like an elephant and we're all blindfolded and we're just trying to describe different parts of the elephant. Well, that sounds really humble, except that person is saying, I don't have a blindfold on and I see the whole elephant. And I understand all the religious people just have blindfolds on, so I'm here to tell you an absolute truth about the elephant. It's an inescapable reality, but there's also something else that is missed by it. One thing is essentially true of the world's religions, that they are, with the exception of Christianity, prescriptions about how to find and get to God and what to do to make it happen. That's Islam, that's expressions of Judaism, that's Hinduism and Buddhism. It's all the path for discovery, and that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not advice about how to get to God or who to be to get God's attention. Christianity is an announcement about what God did to get to you. How he did not say, find your way to me, here's the path. He said, I have found my way to you. My son has come to you. He's lived for you. He's died for you. And now I announce, having come to you, that you in him can come to me. Which brings us to the great distinction, the great question that we need to ask. What is our deepest need as human beings? And answering it wisely and properly will help us understand why there is no other name except Jesus Christ by whom men and women must be saved. If it's education, let's educate. If it's economic, let's bake bread. If it's technological, let's build robots. If it's political, let's vote wisely. If it's existential, discover who you are. If it's behavioral, then let's exercise reform. If it's religious, do more rituals more full-heartedly. If, however, your deepest need, your most profound reality is that your own sin and depravity has separated you from a holy God, and that it will be impossible for you and I to obey completely or without the stain of our selfishness, if that's your problem, then you and I, we need no other name than Jesus, who came to solve exactly that problem. To atone by death, to vindicate by his resurrection, and to forgive by grace. That's what we need. And the reason we miss that is because we forget what the ultimate fundamental problem is, not how in the world could God possibly condemn someone, especially someone like me. That's not the problem that the Bible tries to answer for its 66 books. The Bible is trying and succeeding in answering this problem. How could God possibly forgive people like us and not dishonor his holiness and glory? That's the problem the Bible is trying to solve. That's the problem Christianity solved. The fact of the matter is, God owes us nothing but condemnation. The challenge of the scripture and the story of the promise of God from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end is, how could a holy God be with me? And if that's not the paradigm by which you try to understand what the cornerstone is, you'll never appreciate what he has done for you. This is from Romans chapter 3. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace, that is, be forgiven, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a atoning, propitiating sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, hear this, so that he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see the problem that the gospel was solving? God had to not simply by fiat forgive us, but he had to forgive us in a way that did not offend his holy justice, so that it would never be said that God is unjust and does not punish the unrighteous. And he did that by making him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that you can become the righteousness of God in him. No one else did that. No other religious leader, no other religious message. Christianity's message is unique because it is the message of God solving the grand problem of humanity, which is how in creation and eternity could God love people like us and pass over our sins? That's our answer. And so I said briefly, let's talk about our present moment and I have just a few things to say. First of all, there's always restraint and there's always permission. What I mean by that is every social system, religious, civic, TikTok, I don't care where it is, economic, at your workplace, there are always a set of cultural boundaries that you are not supposed to cross, behavior that you're not supposed to offend. And this is actually a good thing, because that's why we can go to Safeway and maybe not get in a fight. But also, some of those boundaries will restrain the message of the gospel. The language of our passage is they laid hands on them. You're very unlikely to have someone lay hands on you, but they could lay policy on you. They could lay, HR could lay policy on you. Your neighbor could lay social policy and on you. Your friendships and your family can. This is just a reality, and the question will always be, by what authority and what permission can you say things about humanity and maybe your neighbor? And your answer is always going to be what? It's always going to be by the name of Jesus. That's just the way that it is. And there's no way for you to not make that occasionally annoying. Remember, this is not original to me, but remember, I've said before, we are supposed to love people, not make them feel loved. Those are usually the same thing, but they're not always the same thing. So you and I have to come to terms with this restraint and permission reality that it's intention, and you cannot be nice enough to not be offensive when you tell people that, like you, they should repent of their sins. And then finally, qualifications and authority. They were noticed, what puzzled them, that's why I read on in verse 13, they puzzled them, they were unlearned men. They were not credentialed. They were not authorized. They were not part of the priestly class. And either are you. And depending on the credentialing systems of the world where you are, if you speak of Christ, you'll ultimately not be credentialed. But what did they notice? Do you remember what they noticed? But they noticed that they had been with who? They had noticed these were uneducated men, but they recalled that they had seen them with Jesus. You have the authority of the Great Commission. Make sure you engage the proximity of Christ and you are with him. There is no way for you to bear witness to Jesus without risking the annoyance. You have authority to do that, but make sure you're with him. Years ago, in proximity with prayer and devotion and fellowship, forge him, he'll embolden you. Years ago, over in Greenwood neighborhood, I was talking to some guys who opened a coffee shop. They're a bunch of believers, actually church-related, and I asked them what their vision was for the coffee shop. And by the way, I love coffee shops, and I think it's great if a church wants to open a coffee shop. That's great. But this was their plan. I said, how are you going to share the gospel? And they said, well, we're not really going to share the gospel. We're just going to make really good coffee. There's no such coffee. Coffee's not that good. You know what? Your smile's not that good either. Your kitchen table's not that good. Your help to the neighborhood is not that good. Your cultural relevance is not that good. I mean, do all those things. Show kindness. Let's be the most generous church in Issaquah. But at the end of the day, you have to speak of Jesus, and I am asking you in his name to share the gospel with someone this week and let their reply belong to them. That's all you can ever do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to help us to love and serve you, to be loving and kind and humble. But oh dear Jesus, give us a kind of boldness and clarity for your name's sake. Amen.